All right, we're going to be finishing up a little bit that's left of chapter 11, where we're talking about the Holy Christian Church. So if you look on page 45 of the guide, The Wonders of God, then we'll look at unity and separation.
Okay. Well, come on.
So. I'm getting here. I am getting here, and thank you.
Welcome, Shirley. Good to have you.
Yes, all right. That driveway, Maggie said. What did she say? She said 7 feet deep.
Okay. When the congregation in Corinth began to split into factions, naming themselves after different preachers of the gospel, Paul urged, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought." So we see there clearly that God warns Christians against schism. That's a word that means a division, dividing, schism, or separatism. These people don't like my ideas, I'm going elsewhere. Or what would be in a church? The church decided not to go ahead with the building program I thought we should, I'm out of here. They're going ahead with it, and I didn't think they should, and I'm out of here, whatever. There should not be division. But let's keep on going. And, of course, then comes a but. But teaching contrary to God's word is another matter. God told his Old Testament people, "I am against the prophets who wag their own tongues and yet declare, 'The Lord declares.'" A prophet's task, remember, a prophet is someone who speaks God's word to God's people. If that person isn't speaking God's word but says he is, that's a serious problem. The Lord, that was in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus repeated this warning. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Now we have to make sure that we understand that verse. These false prophets, as we try to apply this passage today, would we think that someone who proclaims Islam, the Muhammad religion, is that one of the false prophets that Jesus is talking about?
Yes. Yes.
You think it is? I don't think it is.
Oh,
that doesn't make Islam correct. But remember, Jesus is talking to God's people. A prophet who came preaching Baal or someone is not someone that God's people would be interested in. That's not the false prophets that he's talking about. He's talking about someone who pretends to be a prophet of the God of Israel, but who doesn't teach God's word. So certainly, in a sense, anyone who teaches any false religion is a false prophet. But the Savior's warning is against those who come in sheep's clothing. If you listen to a Mohammedan teacher or someone who teaches Buddhism, they're not dressed in sheep's clothing. You know exactly who they are. You know, this is someone who comes pretending to be something that he isn't. Or is something that he isn't what he should be, is perhaps a better way to say it.
Like Elkham.
Yes, like Alex pointed out, ELCA can be that. ELCA stands for ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. But anyone who teaches contrary to the Word of God is a false prophet. Now remember, we're not talking about someone who, as a Christian, says something that isn't exactly accurate according to God's word, but does so because he really didn't understand something, or, you know, nobody's perfect. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about somebody who is in the position of being responsible for what they teach, but doesn't teach what is correct. So that's very... Now, the other one is, what are their fruits? By their fruit, you will recognize them. What is a prophet's fruit?
Their words.
Their words, what they teach. So if you want to know if a prophet is a correct prophet, a faithful prophet, not a false prophet, then you look at what he teaches. He may be a very nice guy. There are lots of people who teach false doctrine who are nice people and who may be Christians. Perhaps likely are. I mean, we don't judge hearts. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "Judge not, lest you be judged." We don't decide whether somebody has faith or not. We let their words speak for them. But false teaching is false teaching. And there is no distinction in the scripture between teachings that are fundamental or non-fundamental. It's fair enough to say that some teachings are fundamental and some are non-fundamental. If the perfect example is infant baptism, if you don't believe that infants should be baptized, that's false teaching. But it doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. If you teach that Jesus is not the Son of God, that he is another God besides Jehovah, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, or that he is a human being who became a God, not God who became human, like the Mormons teach, that's a fundamental teaching, and you are not a Christian. You simply don't know Jesus, and therefore you're lost. But otherwise, in the Bible does not distinguish between fundamental and non-fundamental teachings. The Savior said it so clearly. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So when you, in today's world, when someone insists that people teach all of God's word and nothing but God's word, that they're regarded as troublemakers. Why can't we all just get along? What difference does it make? Well, let me tell you a little something about false teaching. There really is, in the final analysis, only one false doctrine. And that false doctrine is that salvation is in part or in whole my work. Every false teaching that comes up is a result of not understanding that the work of making people into Christians is God's work alone. It does not require my cooperation. Now see, that goes against human. How can I become a Christian if I don't cooperate? And see, I can look at it negatively and say, if I reject the gospel, then I'm lost. And whose fault is that?
Mine.
Yeah, it's my own. But if I find the gospel, if that's a way to put it, if I become a Christian, whose fault, quote unquote, whose responsibility is that?
Well, we know it's God.
It's God's, right. It's not mine. But I immediately say, I didn't reject it. You know, I've got to find something for me. Something. And once you have that thought in your head, everything else is going to become a problem. every teaching in the scripture will begin to be muddied, will not be clear. All right, so now we're talking about the church, not really about false doctrine. So what about that? Middle of that paragraph, below the number 30 on the outside column. It is true, whoops, I jumped down too far. The apostles also warned and instructed Christians. So we had the Old Testament prophets speaking, we had Jesus speaking. Now the apostles, as the church begins to grow, the apostles also warned and instructed Christians. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's John telling the disciples in the early church that they should test the spirits. How are you going to test the spirit of someone? We're not talking about angels or demons, spirits. We're talking about the attitude with which someone comes. How do we test the person's spirit?
Would it be the preaching? The preaching
sounds? Yeah, but how are you going to test that preaching?
Oh, you come walking in the door and...
By reading the Bible.
Yeah, say it.
By reading the Bible.
But yes, you're going to compare what the person is teaching with the scriptures. If he says what the scripture says, wonderful. That's great. But don't believe every spirit. Because some people are not following the scriptures. A few years ago, I went to a service at a church in, I think they were in Old Roseville. They were building a new church. It was called The Rock. We had a 40-minute sermon on the concept of grace. God's undeserved love in the Old Testament. God's grace in the Old Testament. The sermon did not mention the name Jesus. I was a couple of minutes into the sermon before I became aware that she's not talking about Jesus. And so I began to listen, you know, in particular for that, got through the whole thing. Grace for her was God being nice to us. That's it. You have to watch out for what we might call first article sermons. Is God nice to us?
He was wonderful.
Sure. He pours out all kinds of blessings on us. You know, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. He creates us and he preserves us. And that's a truth that's worth sharing. But it becomes false doctrine when Jesus is omitted. If you're accustomed to listening to music on the radio, Christian music on the radio, remember this verse, test the spirits. Listen to that music and see how little content there is in it, how little it says, and especially about Jesus. Mm-hmm. It's all right, him may mention the name of Jesus, but if you go into church for the service or next Sunday if you've already been, and you open the hymnal, it's a rare hymn that does not mention Jesus. I don't even know, maybe there isn't such a thing. I don't, could be, it's possible. But also notice that when it talks about Jesus, there are all kinds of things that are being said about him. The hymns are teaching. We've gotten into the idea where the music is the center of it. So we just enjoy the singing of it, but the content is not very important. Or it's centered in me. That's the other thing. You know, you listen to these hymns and they're all in the first person. They're all about me, all about I. Even when they're talking about what God does, it's how I feel about it. Jack, do you have a question? Jack, or a comment?
I'd like to know why there are so many different churches that call themselves Christian churches. And, Lutheran Synod, I mean, there's the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, there's a Lutheran Church, Wisconsin Synod. And why is this, all this, these divisions?
There are two reasons. There's a negative and a positive. The negative reason is that people don't remain faithful to God's word. They begin to teach other things. Usually because they believe that the gospel as it's presented in the scripture isn't what people want to hear. And so we have to tell people what they want to hear. So you don't talk about sin. And they don't want to hear that. That's the negative reason. The positive reason is that the scripture says that if somebody is not teaching the word of God according to the scripture, then you have an obligation to separate from them. And that's coming up. Let's take a look at that. So test the spirit. It is true that wherever the gospel is proclaimed, even if false teaching is mixed in, there will be Christians. If Jesus is presented as the Savior of the world, then there will be Christians there, according to the Lord's promise that his word will not return to him empty. My word is like the rain that falls from heaven. It brings forth the crops. It carries out the purpose that I intended. If we want to remain faithful to Christ's word, however, we will heed St. Paul's warning. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. One time I was with a group of pastors it's too long a story, but with a group of pastors that I didn't have a great deal to do with because I wasn't part of the ministerial association in the county there in Michigan. And I could tell they were itching, but they wanted to know why I didn't come to the ministerial association meetings. And I wasn't particularly wanting to get into any kind of argument, you know, or so forth. But, you can't duck these things. So I explained that we don't teach the same things. And the scripture says that if somebody teaches contrary to the scripture, you should avoid them. So we don't have fellowship. Well, one guy, he was, you know, there was practically smoke coming out of his ears. And I could just look over there and tell that he was really upset. And finally, he just said, well, you know, where do you get these ideas from? And so I quoted this passage. And he says there's nothing like that in the scriptures. Well, what a dumb statement to make, you know. And I said, well, of course there is, you know. He said there's nothing like that in the scriptures. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. Well, you know, we're having coffee. I wasn't having coffee, but I'm a Mormon, you know. I don't drink coffee, right? But at any rate, no one had a Bible, you know, and I didn't know what to do with this guy, you know. And he just kept insisting, and finally I said, well, what can I say? And just a moment. So I went outside the little restaurant there, out to my car, and got my Bible and came back in. And read this passage. I said, this is Romans 16:17. I told him that's where it was. Came back in, read it, and he said, well, that's not what it means. Clearly, he never saw the passage before, or at least didn't see it in the sense that it was. And this is out there. Fundamentalism has won the day in our religious culture. And these people, to a man, could not understand why we all believe in Jesus. Can't we just all agree that we believe in Jesus, and isn't that enough? And the answer is no, it is not enough. It's enough to get to heaven. And I'm happy that you believe in Jesus. I hope that you will despair of anything that you do. I believe that you do, and that you believe in Jesus. But we don't teach the same thing.
Yeah.
And let me tell you another thing that has happened in America as a result of fundamentalism, and that's important as we consider the church, because people will say, well, why, you know, it would be so much nicer if we could just all get along. But think about what the results of that are. In the years, in the decades, since especially since the 1950s, that fundamentalism has been triumphant, is really determines our religious culture in America, the understanding of the Christian faith has fallen through the floor. There's a fellow named George Barna who does Christian polling and surveying. And he takes tests of Christian knowledge that were distributed in the 50s at people, and then gives them to people now in the 21st century, to Christians. It's absolutely appalling how little the average Christian today knows about the Christian faith. They simply don't understand what Christianity is. Why? Because doctrine has become unimportant. If you were being evaluated in your job and your boss put down he or she is doctrinaire, that would be a mark against you. It means you're not flexible, you are only willing to go one way. We've used the wonderful word doctrine to be a name that you call someone. You might even be called dogmatic. That's really bad. Dogma is another word for Christian teaching. What did Jesus do when he came to this world? He taught and he acted. What he did, performing miracles, dying on the cross, rising, ascending into heaven, are all things that only Jesus can do. But what he taught is what the church has. And to make doctrine, in the evangelical church, there is a saying, doctrine divides, the Spirit unites. Putting the Holy Spirit against doctrine. This is just incredible. And the result is that people simply do not know what it means to be a Christian. All you have to do is watch TV. If you see any of these programs where people are interviewed, you know, and so forth, and the conversation turns to religion, and Christians are asked to explain their faith, it is appalling. They have no idea what it means to be a Christian and will almost invariably talk about work righteousness and will not talk about Jesus. And if they do, it will be only in the very vaguest sense. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, you believe in Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Well, blank stare. But does the church worry about this? I'm talking about the church as a whole. No. So, Jack, why are there all the different groups? Well, first of all, there's a whole lot less groups than there used to be. If you go back into the late 1800s and early 1900s, there were a lot more churches because different church bodies, because people thought doctrine was important. And therefore, since they didn't agree, they said, well, you go your way and I'll go mine. Just like the Apostle Paul said, watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. The response that you will get, which I got in that meeting that I was talking about with the pastors, is, how do you know? Can you continue that? What would they say? How do you know?
That's what it meant.
It gets to that. How do you know that what you believe is true and what other people believe is not? It's almost un-American to say that, you know. Well, how do I know? Because the scripture says it. Well, then the next response is,
how do you know that's what it means?
Yes, that's your interpretation of it. But think of what that suggests. That suggests that God and Jesus did not, in the scripture, clearly communicate what they wanted us to know. It is so unclear that everyone's interpretation of it is equal to everyone else's. Boy, if you're running for president, that's not going to go. Your words are going to be parsed and examined very carefully. And words make a difference. It's just a speech where one of the candidates has recently said, are those just words? Words matter. The word of God is clear. How do I know that that infant should be baptized, for an example? Because the scripture says so. It talks about baptism as something God does. Infants were circumcised in the Old Testament. Infants, 8 days old. In the scriptures, it's clear that becoming a Christian is God's work. They brought little children to Jesus, didn't they? And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Listen carefully to this. This is important. I tell you the truth. Anyone who does not become like one of these little ones cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Well, what, you know, is that unclear? Do people think, well, Jesus meant you have to shrink? No, nobody thinks that, do they? Well, how in the world, what did he mean? How do we become like an infant in order to get into the kingdom of heaven? If it isn't shrinking or not being potty trained any longer or not being able to talk, it doesn't mean any of those things. What does it mean?
Humble?
Yes, you're exactly right, yes. But it's even worse than that. Go beyond humble. You need to realize that you are, starts with an H too, helpless.
Helpless.
You have to become like this little infant who can't do anything. Then you can get into the kingdom of God because God is the one who does it. But that's my interpretation. Well, fine. You know, Paul says, watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. So, there you are. That's why there are divisions. But, boy, I'll tell you, it's just a whole lot nicer just to be nice. Why can't we all just get along?
Pastor, would those people in the other church on the other side of this not have some biblical scripture to convey what they
teach? Right. Well, I can tell you, for instance, that my discussions with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses have to do with teaching. If I have a discussion with a strong Calvinist, someone who believes that God, double predestination, and so forth, we'll have a doctrinal discussion, and I'll have great respect for them, and I hope that they will have respect for me. And we will differ. We won't think that each other is going to hell, but we're going to hang on to our understanding. But do you realize how few Christians there are like that? when I'm having discussions with Christians and I point these Bible passages out, they get defensive and angry. Because they have no answer. And they want to revert to, well, why can't we just all get along? You know. That's why I always hope I can have a discussion with somebody that I don't know, that I just happen to meet, without them knowing that I'm a pastor. Because once they know that I'm a pastor, then they can duck, you know, well, you know more than I do, and that's the end of that discussion. You know. Yeah.
Did you know Pastor Dudley?
I know his name. I did not know him.
Well, he was the one that...
He's down... say who he is, Jack.
He was down in Fallbrook.
Yeah, in Southern California.
Down there, and he was the one that started the fight against the Missouri Synod about their doctrine. And when he left that Missouri Synod, he went over to the... to this one here, and it was all over doctrine that we had the difference.
Right. Well, Missouri, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is a divided group. There are people in the Missouri Synod that I would have few differences with. But, you know, as the time goes by, what's the problem in the Missouri Synod? The problem in the Missouri Synod are the people who largely agree with us. The conservatives. They are the problem. Because God has never counted on liberals for anything ever in the history of the world. But in the Missouri Synod, the people who believe the correct thing cannot stand up on their two hind feet and fight for the Word of God.
And you
ended up out. Yeah. It's like the story of the frog, you know, who got boiled. Well, why did he stay in the pot? You know, well, it warmed up slowly. And that's what happens. Things are changing. People are unhappy. We have 7 or 8 Missouri Synod people who regularly attend our services here, but remain in the Missouri Synod.
Remain what?
Remain in the Missouri Synod.
What?
But they come here regularly for church
because
they're not hearing the gospel like they think they should. There are difficulties. But let me tell you, the people who believe what I just shared with you are so incredibly in the minority that it's difficult. I mean, I meet some Calvinists. The people belong to the Presbyterian Orthodox Church, not Presbyterian. Presbyterian Orthodox Church are confessional people. They believe that your confession of faith, what you believe, is important. If you're in the Episcopal Church, you can believe whatever you want. There are people in the Episcopal Church who don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. The Catholic Church handles diversity by having a big tent. And, for example, I don't know if that's still true, but Divine Savior is out here on Greenback. They started out in the tent. Now they have a church built east on Greenback. Those have been around for a while. We'll remember they had one of those air-supported buildings when they started. That church for a long time was known as a church where divorced Catholics could go to communion. You know, because if you're Catholic Church believes that marriage is a sacrament, so therefore divorce is out of the question, you know. So if you're divorced, you're out. Well, I mean, and I don't know, that maybe that isn't true any longer. In the Catholic Church, individual priests can teach they have wide latitude, as long as they don't challenge the authority of the church. If a priest challenges the authority of the bishop, he will not make it to the next Sunday. He'll be gone, just like that. I mean, if you were a priest and you gave an interview to a reporter in which you challenged the bishop, you're toast. That's it. The fact that you might be allowing Catholics who aren't supposed to go to communion to go to communion, that's how the Catholic Church gets along with division. So you can say, my daughter teaches in Catholic universities. There are people there who teach practically anything, you know, but they don't challenge the teaching authority of the church. So that's the way it works in the Catholic Church. But in most of American Protestantism, nobody cares what you teach, as long as you say nice things about Jesus. That's you can, any of these mega churches in our area, you can become a member of one of those churches in 2 weeks. That's all it takes. And you're welcome to communion when you come in the door. You know, no matter who you are, doesn't make any difference. We don't know anything about you, but you're welcome. We have, which is saying, we'll talk about this with communion, we have no responsibility as a church.
They're feel-good churches.
Well,
come on,
okay.
Feeling good.
Yeah, well, I feel good about the gospel, too. But you're right. I mean, we are in a ghetto. We are in a difficult, difficult position. But Jesus said in the end times, and we're living in the end times, that people will not hear the gospel. And Luther thought the same thing in his day, that there wasn't anybody who hears the gospel. The main division in American Christianity for the first several hundred years of Christianity being in America was the division between confessional confessional Christians, those who made a confession of faith, this is what we believe, and those who didn't. But that's not the case now. Now it's what style of worship you have. That doctrine is just unimportant. And the church is not doing well. America is the most Christian major nation in the world, by far. There's no other major nation on earth. I'm talking about large, you know, advanced nations that is as religious as we are. How is it affecting the way our culture is?
It's not.
We are hardly, we need missionaries to come from Africa and Asia and elsewhere in the world to teach Americans how to be Christians. Because we don't care about doctrine. In the Episcopal Church, for example, it is the third world nations that call Episcopalians to account for the terrible things that teachings that we just, the Archbishop of Canterbury a week and a half ago called for inclusion of the Mohammedan Sharia law, parts of it, into British law. The man is off his rocker. But there, he has no foundation. He has no foundation. The Word of God is to modern people today a matter for interpretation. As if that's all God. God was not able to clearly communicate what he wanted us to know. But God's Word says, my Word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. That it is able to guide and direct. And we're going to look at that next. There we go. What sort of church then should we join? Jesus told his disciples, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Now, false teaching does not necessarily mean that you have disowned Jesus. But that's where it begins. When you either teach falsely or start to not teach, which is, in the end, teaching falsely. By our church membership, as by our personal lives, we acknowledge or disown Jesus. Remember that false prophets are generally sincere in what they teach. You know, you turn on the radio and get somebody who's talking about the millennium or, a reign of Christ on earth. They sincerely believe it. But Jesus says false prophets are wolves in sheep clothing. Are wolves sincere?
No.
To themselves they are.
Animals, you mean?
Yeah,
wolves. No. Yes, they kill you, you mean.
Yeah.
Yes, they are sincere.
They're very sincere. Wolves desire to eat the sheep. And they're very sincere in that.
Yeah.
The fruit is not sincerity. By their fruit you will know them. So it isn't, well, he sounded so nice, and how will people judge a church?
By the preaching, teaching.
Uh-huh. Oh, would that that were true. How do people judge churches?
They
were very friendly,
yeah.
Right. Right.
Nice.
Well, if you want a friendly church, drop in on the Jehovah's Witnesses. They'll be delighted that you're there. Sometimes God's people aren't what they ought to be. But it's God's word. I'm not saved by the people who shake my hand. I'm saved by the Savior who takes my hand. And we need a church where God's word is taught. So, Jesus says, if you hold to my... We could just as well translate that this way. If you hold to my dogma... If you hold to my teaching, my doctrine, you are really my disciples. If I'm really God's disciple because I'm such a wonderful Christian, I'm in trouble. You can fool some of the people some of the time. You can sometimes fool most of the people most of the time. But you cannot fool your children at all. They know you.
Oh, that's true.
So if my being a Christian is dependent on my deeds, there is no salvation. That's why Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. But what do we say? You can't just talk the talk. You have to walk the walk. Now, there's a great deal of truth in that. That's not a false statement. You ought to walk the walk. But a person who grew up in Old Testament or New Testament times would be absolutely confused by that statement. Because for them, the words are everything. See, we would say, call on the Lord if you need help. What did the people in the Bible say?
Call on the name.
Call on the name of the Lord. Because God's name, that word, is how you know God. The words are incredibly important. But we say, a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. Words don't matter. That's the culture that we have grown up in. That is not the culture of the Bible. How did God create the world?
He spoke.
With words.
Right.
What is Jesus called by John in connection with Genesis chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. we have got to stop being influenced by the culture that is around us and live in the culture of God's Word, where words are incredibly important. We should have people who want to know what God's Word says, not have itching ears. You're itching your ear there. I was going to say that anyway, though. Okay. That's what the scripture says. People have itching ears. They want to hear something that captivates them. And so, well, let the Word of God captivate you, not what other people say. So, nothing should keep us from confessing all God's teachings. How do you sit down with the Savior and explain to him which of his teachings needed to be adhered to and which teachings we could all agree to disagree about?
You can't.
Yeah, well, I mean, you're not even going to do it. How are you going to start that conversation with Jesus? See, people just... We live in us. Our culture is simply, we do not live in a culture that promotes Christianity. 50 years ago in America, the church was here and the culture was here. 50 years later, the church is here and the culture is here. And what do people say? You've got to get down where they are if you want to meet them. You know? So, what do we have? We have the same music in church as we have
on the radio.
Right. What is there about the culture of the world that can teach Christians? Other than examples of what to stay away from. You know, the church needs to hold up to people a different way of looking at things. And those who won't do that, Paul says, mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you've learned and avoid them. Now, somebody said before, well, no, I think you did, Joanne. What will other people are going to have their arguments.
Yes.
Okay, if I use that passage amongst a group of people who are reasonably biblically knowledgeable, they will immediately say, well, can you guess? Let's go back to that passage right there at the bottom of the first paragraph of F. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. It goes on, Paul goes on to say, they're serving their bellies. So they will say, that passage is not talking about other Christians. That passage is talking about, because how can Christians be belly servers? Well, what does that mean? First, we have to understand that. The belly to the people in Paul's day meant the seat of feeling. We would say the heart. But they're more accurate, because when you really feel something strongly, you don't feel it in your heart. You feel it in your stomach. You know,
fire in the belly.
Well, fire in the belly or... Man, I heard that and my stomach did flip-flops, not my heart, you know. Okay, but so the belly means the seat of feeling. If you serve your feelings and you don't want to stick by doctrine, that's what Apostle Paul is talking about. But the point they make is that he's not talking about Christians. You have to read that chapter. He is only talking about Christians. He is not talking about Zeus worshipers. He could care less about Zeus worshipers. He's not telling them, you know, if somebody comes and says you should go back to worshiping Zeus, I mean, that was not a danger for the Christians. The danger for the Christians is that there were people who were coming and presenting themselves as Christian teachers, but not teaching apostolic doctrine. You see, the Apostle Paul learned the Christian faith from Jesus, directly. He says, I didn't go up and talk to Peter and the other disciples. The gospel that I taught, I got directly from Jesus. Imagine the Apostle Paul trying to figure out which things Jesus taught him that he should compromise on. See, we always get back to this. For the Apostle Paul, there was only apostolic teaching. That's it. There is nothing else. And anything else is unacceptable. The problem from the Old Testament to the New Testament is compromise. That's the beginning of the end. The people of Israel did not, in general, give up God and start serving Baal. What they wanted to do was join everybody else. They would serve God, but they would also serve Baal. Well, we probably don't have too much trouble recognizing that's not a good idea. Or do we? What did Jesus say? The prophet Elijah said to the children of Israel, "How long are you going to go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." Jesus said the very same thing in different words. Can anyone remember what his words were? You either serve God or serve Baal. What did Jesus say? He didn't mention Baal. He was talking about something else.
Mammoth.
Mammon, or mammon. The NIV translates money.
Money.
Listen to what Jesus said. You cannot serve both God and money. Every one of us here does not agree with that. Now, we agree with it. Our new man, as a Christian, Jesus says it, I agree with it, you know. But I've got an old man that says, I can be a Christian and worry about things, stuff, you know. It's working out just fine, Lord. Jesus is saying, either you will serve the one and hate the other, or vice versa. When Elijah said, "How long are you going to go limping between two of them? If the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him," what did the people say? One word. They said nothing. They didn't say anything. They couldn't argue, but they weren't going to change. See, they said, and that's how the kings is. And the people said nothing. That's why Elijah, after that, was depressed and discouraged. You know? And he went out and finally ended up at Mount Sinai. And the fire came by, but God was not in the fire. And the earth shook, the rocks broke in pieces, the wind blew, and the rocks broke in pieces. And the earth quaked, but God was not in that. And then there was a still, quiet whisper. See, and God was telling Elijah, trust the word. Just the word, that's it. That was the quiet whisper. All right, conclusions. Oh, not quite. Nothing should keep us from confessing all his teaching, even if faithfulness should cost our life. So when you are confirmed as a Christian, you make a confession of faith and you a promise to be faithful. Our Savior himself exhorts and promises, be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Christians are to preserve unity of faith with each other. That means that God's word has to be important. Christians are to avoid those who proclaim false doctrine. Christians should become and remain members of a church that faithfully teaches the word of Jesus. The doctrine of a church is summed up in its confessions. The Lutheran confessions are the Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian creeds. Those are called the ecumenical creeds because they're shared by many churches. Luther's small and large catechisms, the Augsburg Confession, these are confessions that were written in the 16th century, the 1500s, at the time of the Lutheran Confessions. The small called articles, that's named after Augsburg, and small called are towns in Germany. And the formula of concord, that's a Latin word. Cord stands for heart. and concord is hearts together, unity. So the formula of concord. Luther's small catechism briefly sums up the Lutheran confessions, and that small catechism is in the back of your book. That one's a brief confession of faith. We talked about the Apostles' Creed, remember, when we were talking about how we say it, and we did pretty good this morning. If you were,
did
you see it? Yeah.
He didn't stop. He went right through it.
Yeah. Well, a little bit. But the congregation is getting better and better at observing that comma. Those confessions of faith are important. They are. They're not the Bible. There are people who say, my creed is the Bible, or the Bible is my creed. That's a meaningless statement. The Bible is your creed. Okay, I still don't know what you believe. What do you believe? What do you believe about baptism? What do you believe about Holy Communion? What do you believe about the work of the Holy Spirit? Confessions of faith do not determine what is true. They are simply the Christian's statement of what he believes. The Bible is the source. So those who agree with these confessions are invited to join an evangelical Lutheran church. Now, the problem is that the word evangelical has almost lost its meaning. The Lutheran church least faithful to the Word of God is the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the ELCA. And evangelical has become a name for a group of Christians who generally don't believe in infant baptism and a number of other things, that you become a Christian by cooperating with God. You have free will. So join a Lutheran church that teaches and lives by the word of Jesus. All right, well, see, where the rubber meets the road, it's difficult going. What time is it? Oh, there it is, right there. Okay. All right. Yeah, because my battery died this morning. So I had a chance to get it fixed. Okay. Next time, we're going to look at two chapters, 12 and 13. I'm sure we will get into 13, which are kind of summaries of what. It's like we've been on a long road, we've gone a lot of different places. Now we're going to go back over some familiar territory and look at things. So these next two chapters are very important, but they are somewhat in review, or it's like, let's take a breath and let's catch up here. That's a better way to put it. Make sure we've got some certain things down solidly. Then after that, just a roadmap for what's happening, we're going to look at heaven and hell and Judgment Day, the end of the world, last things, as the church has called it. Then after that, we're going to talk about prayer. So you can see the things that are coming. This question about the church, we are so countercultural. What I've been saying to you this morning is so countercultural that it may leave you confused. If you've got a question about this situation, with churches and false doctrine and so forth, by all means, have a chance to talk. We can sit down. I'd be happy to sit down and talk with you. But this is not what is generally being taught and followed with regard to the church. So, in the church today. All right, Lord's blessings if you're going to be worshiping yet.
Oh, yes.
And be careful out there. You used to see on Hill Street Blues. Be careful out there. Yeah.